The following message, titled Shipwrecked on Malta, from Acts 28, verses 1 through 10, is the 98th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, June 13, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our consecutive series in the book of Acts, we come tonight to Paul's period, or winter rather, that is, period of time on the island of Malta. And the account is found in the 28th chapter in verses 1 through 10. Luke writes, "Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome," or received us all, "because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary." Last time we considered Luke's account of Paul's remarkable journey to Rome. The apostle is in custody of a Roman centurion, in custody of a Roman guard. After 2 years' imprisonment in Caesarea, with the arrival of the new governor of Judea, Paul has appealed his case to the Emperor Nero. His trip to Rome, there to appear before the emperor in a capital case, was anything but uneventful. Caught in a terrible storm, for weeks the ship on which he is traveling is threatened and battered by fierce winds and by towering waves. And finally, the ship is torn apart off the coast of the island of Malta. And Paul and the rest of the ship's company escape only with their lives. Ahead of him, as soon as winter passes, as soon as it is safe to travel, is a great trial. He must make his way finally to Rome. He must there appear before the emperor. And the decision of Nero will be a decision of life or death for Paul. Now, one would think that in the providence of God, that winter on the island of Malta would be, in God's providence, uneventful, as his weary servant, after 2 years' imprisonment, after weeks being tossed about on the sea, One would have thought that there his servant would have been permitted to gather his strength for what lay ahead, but that's not what happened. No sooner has Paul landed on the shore than he's bitten by a poisonous snake. And far from resting, it appears that these months were filled with ministry. The account of Paul's winter on the island of Malta is interesting on several accounts. I hope that we're not unwarranted in finding in it certain lessons applicable to ourselves and even applicable to the present scene. My plan is to simply take some account of what Luke has said, to examine that account briefly, and then to suggest three lines of application that, at least in my judgment, arise very naturally from the text. The island of Malta is located about 60 miles south of Sicily. At the time of Paul's visit, the island enjoyed the status of a municipium. That is, it was under law, under Roman law, allowed to have self-government, albeit under the general administration of a governor known as the protos, or the first man. And that's the term that Luke uses to describe this man, Publius. Our English versions translate it a bit differently. He's either called the chief man or the leading citizen, the chief official, but that's who this man is. He's the governor of the island, the Roman governor of the island. Historically, the island was settled by Phoenician traders. It lay on the main trade route from Rome to Carthage. For generations, it had been part of the Carthaginian Empire. In the Second Punic War, it had come under the control of Rome. The people were not Romans, per se. They were Phoenicians, they were Carthaginians. Their native language was neither Greek nor Latin. They spoke a form of Phoenician, a form of the language that was spoken by the Carthaginians. And because of the commerce of the island, because of its very favorable situation, it was a very prosperous place. And the historians of the period, and indeed the ruins that yet remain, show that it was a place that was very wealthy, very prosperous, and known especially for its many, many magnificent homes. We read of the governor's estate here, but apparently the population generally was very well to do. But now the sudden arrival of 276 shipwrecked men on their shore is met, Luke tells us, by an immediate and certainly timely display of kindness by the native Maltese. Now, some of your versions may find the term, or may have the term, barbarians. The original text speaks of the Barbaroi. Well, that language, barbarian, didn't mean to Luke what it means to us. It did not mean that these were rude and uncultured people. It did not mean that they were a savage people. It simply meant that they were not Romans or Greeks. It meant that they did not partake of Hellenic culture. They did not speak Greek or Latin as their first language. Everyone outside of the Romans and the Greeks were regarded by these folk as barbarians, but not in the sense in which we now use that term. And the version I've read, I think, properly gives us the sense it is simply the native Maltese that are in view. Now, Luke speaks of their unusual kindness. He speaks of their displaying unusual kindness on this occasion. He makes specific mention of their kindling a fire at which these wet and shivering men were able to warm themselves. But that wasn't the end of their courtesy. That wasn't the end of their hospitality. For Luke goes on to say that they received us all. And the gist of the word that he uses is that they received them as their guests. And the implication of the term is that because of the rain and the cold, because it was winter, and it would not be possible for these men to remain out of doors, that the Maltese brought these men, in fact, into their homes and extended to them extraordinary hospitality and kindness. And Luke is so moved by these things that he indeed speaks of the Maltese as displaying unusual kindness. Literally, he says, not the ordinary kindness. This is above and beyond what would have been expected of these people. Now, in verses 3 through 6, Luke gives the account of a truly remarkable deliverance by God. Paul, while placing a bundle of sticks on the fire, is bitten by a viper that has been driven out of that bundle of sticks by the heat of the fire. We don't know what kind of viper this was, but the islanders clearly recognized it as a very deadly snake, and they expected Paul immediately or very quickly to succumb to its poison. And their immediate assessment of the situation, given their superstitious background, given their way of thinking, their immediate assessment of the situation is that Paul must be a murderer, and that this is the work of their goddess. Now, that may not appear so clearly in our English translations, but if you'll look at the language there found in verse 5, or verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. That word justice is not merely reference to what we think of as justice. There was a goddess named Dike, and the name of the goddess is indeed based on the root of the Greek word for justice or righteousness. And in Roman mythology, she was the daughter of Jupiter, and the Romans called her Justitia. And of course, you can see into English how our English word justice is linked to that name. Now, when Paul survived the shipwreck, they thought that he had escaped his just fate, that he was a murderer, and in surviving that shipwreck, he had escaped his just fate, but that Justitia, this goddess, had intervened to make things right. And that's why he's been bitten by the viper. That she has intervened in this case to make sure this man gets his just deserts. And had Paul died on this occasion, perhaps they would have written an epitaph for him. We find an epitaph in a very similar case in a document known as the Palatine Anthologies. It's written by a Roman named Statilius Flaccus. And he gives the account of an epitaph that he wrote on the occasion of a sailor who had survived a shipwreck and yet had died from the bite of a snake. And it goes like this. It says, oh, he escaped the storm and the raging of the murderous sea, but as he lay stranded in the Libyan sand, not far from the beach and heavy with sleep, at last, naked and destitute, weary as he was from the terrible shipwreck, the viper struck him dead. Why did he struggle against the waves? He did not escape the lot which was destined for him on land. And you can see their way of thinking. You see, they were ready to write that kind of epitaph for Paul. He has escaped this shipwreck, and yet look what has happened immediately to him. This man must be a terrible criminal. And our goddess Justitia, our goddess has intervened to set things right. But now when Paul did not swell up and drop dead, it was necessary then that they change their minds. He shakes the viper off into the fire. He's unharmed. And so it's necessary that they change their assessment of his character. Well, their assessment of his character, according to their superstitions, must clearly be wrong. And therefore, they conclude, they go to the only other logical conclusion that their superstition will leave them, and that is, well, he must be a god. Now, they were wrong. But in their superstitions, this is how they think of him. Now in verses 7 through 9, Luke tells us of the courtesy extended to the ship's company by the governor of the island, this man Publius. And for 3 days, he entertained the whole ship's company on his personal estate. And it was during this time, while Paul is present on the estate of the governor, that he learns that the governor's father is sick with fever, he is sick with dysentery. And so Paul goes into this man, he prays for him, he lays hands on him, and a miracle is wrought, and this man is healed. And the news of this miracle, as we might imagine, spread quickly on the island, especially given that it was wrought on such a prominent citizen of the island. It's the governor's father, after all. And the result of this, that all who are sick on the island are brought to Paul, and he is busily engaged in this ministry of healings. There is miracle after miracle after miracle being wrought there on the island of Malta. We don't know how long this took place. The assumption is that it would have taken place during the entirety of the period that Paul was present there. Now, in this account, Luke says absolutely nothing about Paul preaching on Malta. But from what we read elsewhere in Acts about him, I think it is probably reasonable to imagine that he did speak openly and did speak frequently of Christ. From everything we know of Paul, every time Paul had liberty and had opportunity, he preached the gospel. And therefore, though Luke says nothing on this occasion of Paul's preaching, but only of these miracles, I do think it would be proper to believe that, yes, he did preach the gospel on this occasion. Now, Luke also says nothing about any conversions. And it's true, he usually makes note of such things. And it's possible, of course, that there were no conversions on the island of Malta as the result of this 3 months' presence and ministry by the Apostle Paul. But likely that would be to misunderstand Luke's silence as well. But I do find it remarkable, one of the more remarkable features of this account, that Luke says nothing about any response of Publius, the governor, to the gospel. Now, tradition, church tradition, says that this man was converted at this time and that he became the bishop of the newly formed Maltese church. But there's not a word of that anywhere in the Scriptures. And I think that's significant. For you see, Luke ordinarily is very concerned to record the favorable relations of Roman officers or Roman officials to the gospel or to the apostles. If we remember, one of the main purposes for Luke's writing the book of Acts, which was to be part of Paul's defense before Nero, in that defense, he is very careful to note wherever a Roman officer or a Roman governor especially has a favorable relationship to the apostles or has a favorable relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke is trying to establish as part of a legal brief to be delivered before Nero that Christianity is not an illegal religion according to Roman law, and therefore that Paul and the apostles ought not to be suppressed by the authority of the government. And so on this occasion, he does give the account of Paul's interaction and encounter with a Roman governor. And ordinarily, if you'll recall as we've gone through the book of Acts, wherever there's been that kind of contact, wherever there's been some favorable contact, we think of Cornelius, we think of Sergius Paulus, we think of the Edict of Gallio in Corinth. When we think of these things, Luke is very careful to report anything that would sustain the case that is to be made in Rome. For example, Luke gives a very lengthy account of the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius. It's one of the longest self-contained passages in the book. And yet, when it comes to this Roman centurion Julius, who's mentioned as Paul's conduct to Rome in the preceding chapter, and of course this man is present for the events leading up to Paul's ultimate delivery at Rome, when we find mention of Paul's acquaintance with the centurion Julius, though Julius clearly admired Paul and wished him well, and Luke says for Paul's sake he would not allow the soldiers to kill the prisoners, yet not a word is said that this man Julius was converted. Had he been converted, it was very much to Luke's purpose to have said so. But not a word is said. In like manner, Luke tells us very plainly that Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor of Cyprus, became a Christian. But his account here of Publius, the governor of Malta, though it speaks of his courtesy and speaks of the honors and gifts given to Paul and his Christian companions, Luke says nothing of this man's conversion. And I think it is very possible that, like so many in our own day, Publius admired what he saw, admired what he heard, but wasn't converted so as to embrace Christ as his own Lord and Savior. And there are many people like that, you know. There are many people who admire Christianity, who respect Christians, and yet are never converted. They admire God's people. They admire and respect Christian doctrine as far as they understand it. And perhaps they've been blessed in some way by their association with Christians. Perhaps Christians have reached out to them in some very special way at a very timely season. And that was the case with this man Publius. Because of the coming of Paul to the island, his father is delivered from what was probably what is now known as Maltese fever, which is very deadly. And so this man has been blessed in a very special way by the help of a Christian man. But many in our day who are in a similar situation, they admire Christians, they respect Christianity, they've been blessed in some special way by the help of Christians, but they never come to see, never come to understand that they personally need to have dealings with God. They're respectful of Christians, respectful of Christianity, but not repentant toward God. They are admirers of Christ, but not believers in Him. And I suspect, though I can't prove it, that this is where Publius was when Paul left Malta. Otherwise, I believe Luke would have told us more. It was to Luke's purpose to have told us if Publius had become a Christian. Again, part of his purpose was to demonstrate it's not illegal for a Roman to be a Christian. It's Sergius Paulus and Cornelius were Exhibits A. And if this man had been in the same category, I believe Luke would have said so. Well, so much then for the account that Luke gives. But now, in the time remaining tonight, I would like to suggest to you three lines of application. What relevance do these events happening so long ago in a place so distant from our own, in circumstances quite different from our own, what relevance does this have for us? Well, I want to suggest three lines of application with the prayer and the hope that God will give us ears to hear and to take these things to heart. Well, first consider that we read in these verses of the response of the unconverted Maltese when confronted with a situation of clear need. That's the first thing that Luke tells us. He tells us about the response of these unconverted pagan Maltese when there is cast upon their shore a situation of tremendous need. And Luke says that on that occasion, they rose to the occasion and they treated these total strangers with unusual kindness. Now, indeed, is this not something that we frequently see? Do we not frequently see in time of disaster, perhaps a great flood or a hurricane, or some other calamity takes place, and there is suddenly this great flood of victims, in some cases a great flood of refugees, a situation of obvious need. And we very commonly see that the response of the unconverted is such as truly to gain our admiration. Luke admires these unconverted Maltese for what he calls their unusual kindness. It made a deep impression on him, so much so that he has recorded it in the book of Acts. And very commonly we see something like that, don't we? That's what we see very regularly when a hurricane strikes our own coast. When we see a hurricane coming as it did across Honduras, there was this immediate response to a large degree from the unconverted. Rushing into that scene with genuine compassion, with a genuine display of unselfishness to help these clearly needy and helpless people. To a large degree, those who make no claim to be Christians, in those kind of situations, very commonly, it is they who reach out with compassion and kindness and try to minister to that very clear, patent need. Now, my question tonight is this. My question, Christians, what do ye more than others? What do ye more than others? Do we roll up our sleeves? Do we wade in with our unconverted neighbors, with our hearts full of the compassion of Christ set on doing good to others in need? Or do we stand on the sidelines and take the attitude, well, this is none of our affair, the world will take care of it? What is our response? Now, it may be that we don't have so many opportunities to do what these Maltese did. It's not every day that 276 shipwrecked men wash up on the shore, right next to where you live. But I want to ask you another question. It may be true that there's not a shipwreck on your front doorstep tomorrow morning. It may very well be that there will not be a calamity that is situated in such a place that you can personally engage your energies to relieve it. Not on that scale. But are you laying hold on those smaller opportunities that do come our way very, very frequently? What do you do when needy strangers come among us? That happens very frequently, doesn't it? That someone will come among us, they'll show up, come through those doors, and it's very evident that they're needy, perhaps physically, ordinarily, spiritually. Someone comes in who's struggling. It's evident that they're struggling with some great issues. It's evident that they are stumbling. It is evident that they need help. What are we doing? Are we displaying to them anything that Luke could have called unusual kindness? Are we opening our hearts to them? Are we reaching out to them? Are we extending hospitality to them and taking them into our homes? and seeking to minister to them as we're able, as we have gifts, or as we have the capacity to do so? Are we making any effort to reach out? Or is it possible that we've become isolated in our thinking, comfortable in our relationships with family or friends in the church, and someone comes among us, and it's become very easy just to look the other way? It's become very easy to think, well, someone will reach out to them. But I ask you to recall for a moment. Think back in your spiritual history. Very likely, someone reached out to you. Very likely, someone took you in hand. Very likely, someone looked with compassion on you, realizing that you were needy, realizing that you were struggling, and they took you by the hand, and in Christian love, sought to nurture friendship with you and sought to do you good in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to challenge you, brethren. The flood of the needy through those doors is not going to stop. It's not going to stop. And when they come, brethren, let's not look the other way. These Maltese did not even know our Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts were not full of the compassion of Christ. And yet even in common grace, there was a compassion and a pity there that acted positively and indeed acted extraordinarily towards these total strangers. Now, what will we do more than others who name the name of Christ, who have the Spirit, and who say that the love of God dwells in us? Brethren, it's not good to be isolated. It's not good to settle down in our comfortable relationships and just leave everyone else to take care of themselves. Further, by way of application, many in our day, looking at the state of the churches and considering the relatively small numbers of people being converted, tell us that what we need is what you see on the island of Malta. They point to the miracles that were wrought there, and they say to us, now that's what we need. If we can see the restoration of apostolic miracles, if we can see a restoration of gifts of power among us, if we can experience the restoration of the miraculous, then, they say, people will be converted in great numbers, and then and only then will the dark night of the church be over. Now that's what's being said. And when we look at the charismatic churches, where we're told that miraculous healings again are taking place, and when we see the size of these churches and see the zeal of those who attend them, it's true. We are tempted to say, perhaps they're right, perhaps they've got the answer. But brethren, it isn't the restoration of these kind of miracles that is needed. What is needed is the Spirit. I don't believe for a minute the charismatic claims that the gift of healing has been restored in this generation. I don't believe it. I suspect that there are few, if any, in the auditorium that believe it. But even if the gift of healing has been restored amongst those men and women, amongst those brethren, miracles have no power to persuade men to believe on Christ and to repent of their sins. It's not the solution that's needed. If the problem really is the declining state of the churches and the comparatively few conversions as compared to other days, the answer is not miracles. Miracles, in and of themselves, have no power to bring men to repentance of sin and to bring them to faith in Christ. Do you remember our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man in hell, fearing lest his five brothers should perish, begs Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers that by a miraculous resurrection, this man Lazarus, whom apparently these men knew, and whose appearing in that manner with a warning to flee from the wrath to come, this man was convinced if only that would take place, if only they were to witness that miracle and receive a warning in that way, then surely they would not come to this terrible place. But Abraham says to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And the rich man in hell responds, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham says to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." A miracle won't do it. Now, reality is that most of those who witnessed our Lord's miracles, most of those who witnessed the miracles wrought by the apostles, never believed the gospel. Now, that is fact. Most who saw our Lord Himself perform miracles, most who saw the miracles wrought by Peter and John and Paul and the other apostles, most of them never believed the gospel. Now, we don't know how many, if any, were converted who beheld these miracles wrought by Paul on Malta. But this much is clear from what the analogy of faith, the teaching of Scripture tells us. If any were converted, it was because of the Spirit working in their hearts to show them their need of Christ and to give them faith in Christ. Whatever role the miracles wrought was not the determining factor. It was the work of the Spirit in converting the soul. So I say to you, brethren, though it sounds very attractive, what we need is miracles. What we need is a restoration of gifts of power. In truth, what we need is the ministry of the Spirit among us. We need the Spirit to come forth in power. It is He who converts the soul. It is He who will deliver the church. And it is that we ought to be praying for the Spirit to come among us, to work powerfully and not be praying that God will restore some miraculous gifts among us. It is not the gifts of the Spirit, it is the Spirit who is the answer. But then third and finally, I believe we see in Paul's experience, and not just in the verses we've read tonight, but in this entire account of his imprisonment in Caesarea, his shipwreck, and then the account of what takes place with the snake bite and everything here on Malta, we see in Paul's experience that the way of Christian service will be a way that is marked by both trial and usefulness. The way of Christian service, the pattern of Christian service, is that it is a way marked both by trials and by usefulness. At any given time, as with Paul, so it will be with us, whether individually or as a congregation. At any given time, it may be more markedly a season of trials, or it may be more markedly a season of usefulness, or what appears to us to be a season of usefulness. But both of these things will be seen repeatedly in the service of Jesus Christ. That's what we see, that's what we've witnessed in these chapters of Paul's experience, and indeed these chapters are but a small vignette, a small window into what was true of Paul's entire ministry. We read those passages in 2 Corinthians of all the trials through which Paul passed. This isn't the only trial, this isn't the only affliction, this isn't the only tribulation that Paul experienced. He was useful throughout his ministry. He was tried throughout his ministry. In perils often, he says. Now that's the pattern of Christian service. And so it will be with all of God's servants. If God will use you, He will try you. If He will use you, He will afflict you. Our Lord says in John 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. But now hear these words, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Every branch in me that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And isn't that what we see in the experience of those saints of God whose lives are recorded for us in the Scriptures? Consider Moses. Consider Daniel. Consider others like them. Greatly useful in the kingdom. But what was their experience? They were continually being tested. They were continually being tried. They were continually being afflicted. They were continually being pruned for greater usefulness. And is that not what the Psalms of David tell us about King David? We wouldn't have the Psalms of David if that had not been God's way with him. For so many of those Psalms come out of the pruning that God was doing on David. That was the pattern of his service to God. Usefulness, yes. Pruning, trial, affliction, that was part of it as well. And they both went together. And we in our generation, again, whether it is individually as Christians or as a congregation, we must not, brethren, expect God to adopt a different method with us. That's not how God's going to work. There's no reason, considering all the Scripture has to say, you can read from cover to cover and never find an instance where that is how God works. Just usefulness after usefulness after usefulness, but no pruning, no trials, no tribulations, no discouragements. It's not God's way. The pattern is trials, usefulness, trials, usefulness. And if we desire usefulness as Christians, and I believe that all of us do, I think that's the genuine desire of all Christians, that we would be useful. If we desire usefulness as a church, and I believe that's where the hearts of God's people in this place are, then we must expect that that usefulness is going to be attended with trials and afflictions. We need to expect that. We don't need to be shocked when it comes. Part of God's pruning. And therefore, brethren, if we're enjoying a season of apparent usefulness, and then suddenly, as though out of nowhere, a great trial overtakes us individually, or overtakes us in our family, or overtakes us in our congregation, there's no need to become discouraged by that. That's God's way. God has his pruning shears at work. And he's pruning that we might be more useful. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he says, every branch he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Don't treat that trial, don't treat that affliction, don't treat what comes upon you as a stranger and an enemy. It is your Father, it is the vine dresser pruning for greater fruitfulness. Or if you're in a time of trial, wondering if you're ever going to see different days again, wondering, I see no usefulness to my Christian life. We seem to make no progress. There seems to be no evident tokens of God's blessing, growth in grace, growth in the usefulness of the congregation. We wonder, will we ever see better days again? We need to remember that God only prunes, that trial is there only that we might be more fruitful. He will bring us to that season of fruitfulness when his pruning work has accomplished his purposes. Don't be discouraged in the midst of the trial to think, well, God has set me aside, God will not use me, God is done with me, God is chastening me, whatever, but God's not going to use me again. No, Christian, no. God prunes that we might bear more fruit. Now, it's hard to remember that in the midst of the pruning. The shears hurt. The shears bring pain. They bring pain to the individual congregation. When God takes out his shears and prunes the church, it brings pain to the whole church. And we wonder, what is God doing? Because he very often prunes the very branches we think are most essential. But the vine dresser knows exactly what he's doing. And our part is to trust him. Our part is to seek to profit from the pruning. And our part is to pray that our Father will yet bring great fruits to his glory through us as his people. And to lay hold on opportunity when it presents itself, to bear that fruit which is to the glory and honor of our Father. We sometimes forget God really does know what he's doing. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray, O Lord, in the midst of our pilgrimage, we ask that you would encourage us from it. We ask, Lord, that you would look with mercy upon us if we're discouraged, if we find ourselves in the crucible of trial, if the pruning shears are now making their marks upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be discouraged, but help us, O Lord, to look for your purpose and to expect greater fruitfulness. We pray, Father, that we would not be confounded and discouraged if indeed you do set your pruning shears to work upon us. Lord, help us to remember that you are the vine dresser and that you are pruning every fruitful branch in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to show in special grace compassion that exceeds that shown by men in common grace. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to pray for, to earnestly seek the Spirit, that we might know his blessing. Lord, look with grace upon your church, and look with mercy upon your people, and give to us in rich, abundant measure your Spirit. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his Sabbath day. As we bring it to a close, our Father, we do ask your blessing upon us, that you would carry us safely to our homes, bless us in the week that lies ahead, and bring us again to your house at midweek and then on the Lord's Day again. And then come among us and bless us by your own presence. Help us to obey you, to walk with you, Encourage our hearts, O Lord, in the truths of your word. Help us, as we prayed this morning, to retain the things we hear, to meditate upon them, and to live in the light of your marvelous word. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.